Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, if you have them, to John chapter 20. The passage is printed in your bulletin as well, and you'll find Bibles under the seats, I believe, or under most of them. But as you're turning to John chapter 20, we're about to read a passage that has to do with the empty tomb, with the resurrection. And of course, Easter Sunday is a day that for 2,000 years or so, Christians have been rejoicing in something particular that we celebrate. We celebrate it really every Sunday, every Lord's Day, but especially in this season, we think about the resurrection of Christ. And it is a joyous time. But don't blow past what it would have been like for the disciples of Jesus at the very beginning of that day. Remember, everything that has happened leading up to what we're about to read in John chapter 20. Christ has suffered horrid agony. Even those that have followed Him for 3 years and that have been nearby in the events of the previous days, they've seen people shouting His acclamation as He comes into Jerusalem, and then everybody seems to turn on Him. And the religious leaders that have hated Him for some time finally manage to pull off a way to get Him killed. And so He's scourged by the Romans, which again isn't just a spanking. Many people bled to death or died otherwise from scourging. And then He's been nailed to a cross and they've watched Him die. And He really died. Because even the Romans, when they looked at Him, thought, well, we don't need to break the legs. He's dead already. But then somebody, just to make sure, decided, well, I'll shove a spear into His side. He was dead. There was every evidence that He was dead. And of course, even with what's happened the night that He's been arrested, His disciples have kind of scattered, every man for himself, as it were. They've run in different directions to save their own skins. And then they've watched Him die. God hasn't delivered Him. Nobody else has intervened. Nobody's rescued Him at the last minute. Jesus has really died on the cross. And now there are some that arrive early that morning because they want to do something else for Jesus. They want to prepare the body. But when they get there, what do they find? We know the answer. They find that the stone's been rolled away. Now you and I look at that and say, ah, resurrection. That is not what they would have thought initially. What they would have thought is defilement. Not only have they killed Him, not only have they humiliated Him, but now someone's come and broken into the grave and probably stolen or otherwise defiled the body in some other way. I mean, for them at the very beginning of this day, it was nothing but sadness, even despair. But then we read in John 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have taken Him or where they have laid Him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so, as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your Word. That you would open our eyes to see Jesus, not just as a historical figure, but for who he really is, that we might also grasp what he has done, that we might come to receive and rest and be encouraged that he has done it for our salvation. Through Christ we pray. Amen. I love the way James Boyce entitles this chapter in his commentary on the book of John. My Bible has a little heading before chapter 20, The Empty Tomb. Boyce calls it the not quite empty tomb. It's not entirely empty. There are the angels, there are the wrappings. There are things there that are evidence that he was there at one time, and yet now he's been raised. And we see these angels telling Mary to go and let it be known to his disciples. Let others know that he's been raised. The resurrection is news that you and I ought to broadcast to the world. And in fact, the disciples of Jesus for 2,000 years or so have been broadcasting this news that Jesus Christ died for sinners and has been raised from the dead. The resurrection is news to be broadcast to the world. Notice again, it begins, at least the realization of this in verse 1, it begins early that morning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, maybe you've heard some of these details, but it's interesting to know a little bit about the way that Jews in that day buried their dead. They would take a body, and they wouldn't embalm it like the Egyptians did, but they would take a body and they would wrap it in linen strips or linen cloths. And they would do that apparently up to about the shoulders. But then they would leave the upper shoulders and the face exposed. Those things would be covered by a separate cloth wrapped in something that was like a turban that went around the head and the neck. And then in those in all the folds of those linen wrappings, they would stuff spices of aloe and other types of things. And the reason that they would do that is probably in a lot of ways to simply deodorize the results of a decomposing body. But they would put very often 75 pounds of spice in those linen wrappings. And think about it, 75 pounds. And they would stuff these in the linen, and then they would take the body that had now been wrapped up. It would be carried to an area where bodies were buried. But for them, buried meant put into some sort of carved tomb. It might be that they found a cave that was already existent. It might be that it was a place that had been carved into a hillside, and then a stone could be rolled in place to keep anything from disturbing the body. And then sometimes that stone would be rolled out of place and multiple bodies might be buried in the same tomb. In fact, probably I think like certain areas of New Orleans in this country, the same place would be used for burial after burial after burial over the years and the decades. But when the women arrived this morning, and John only mentions Mary Magdalene, but the other Gospels tell us that there are other women with Mary Magdalene, when they arrive at the tomb, they find something that they don't expect. They find that the stone that covered the entrance to the tomb has already been moved. Now, as James Boyce says, this suits their purposes, but it's not what they expect. They've come hoping they can find somebody to move the stone so they can care for the body of Jesus. But when they get there, the stone has already been moved. Can you imagine coming up and you find this stone rolled away in the wee hours of the morning in the dark? You get there and you look, and it's sort of like the door is standing open. My wife and I got home yesterday, and the back door was standing open. And the dog had his head out looking at us. But he wouldn't come outside, and we went in. And of course, we asked everybody, did you leave the door open? No one left the door open. The door opened itself, but the door was open. And of course, we sort of chuckled at it yesterday, but imagine you come home late at night, and the door's open. Do you walk in? Do you call somebody to come over and go in with you? Do you dial 911 and ask the police to come and go in and check the house before you go in? They come, and in the wee hours of the morning, they find the stone rolled back, but it's probably so dark you can't even see in the tomb to know what's in there initially. And apparently Mary Magdalene is dispatched to go and to tell the disciples what is happening. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciples, picking back up in verse 2, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid them." What we see here is we start to see these increasing levels of realization. Mary Magdalene looks, and all she knows is the tomb's gone, which means they must have taken the body. Maybe somebody took it because they hate Jesus and they just wanted to dispose of the body in a disrespectful way. Maybe it's because they've simply taken it and put it somewhere else for some reason that we don't know about, but the body is gone. And so she goes and tells Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. And if you're familiar with the book of John, you know that that is the way that John describes himself. Very often, John doesn't say John. John says the disciple whom Jesus loved. There were Peter and James and John that were part, those three were sort of Jesus' inner circle. And while for many people, Peter is seen as the most prominent of the apostles, it seems to be the case from what John says that John was especially dear to Jesus as a friend, as a loved one. And it's also probably the case that John is pretty young, because John wrote the last book of the New Testament, the book of the Apocalypse or of Revelation. And so John probably lived to about the end of the first century. Here's the point. John is young. Peter is somewhat older. And so as they run toward the tomb, John outruns Peter. Some of us know what it's like to get outrun. I came here when I was 35 and I'm 50 now. I don't run at 50 like I did at 35. I used to run with my kids riding their bikes. Now my kids leave me in the dust and I plod along behind them. I can't run that fast anymore. And Peter probably simply can't run as fast as John. And so they're both running, but John runs ahead of Peter. And so John gets there first, we see in verses 4 and 5, and he stoops and he looks in and he sees the linen wrappings, but he doesn't go in. You know, John gets there and he looks in and he sees something, but he's not going to run inside that tomb. He's not going to go in there yet. Now, Peter, of course, Peter is the apostle that either does brilliantly well or hideously bad, right? He has great moments when he really is on his game and moments when he makes a total fool of himself. But, you know, Peter doesn't seem to be lacking in decisiveness and confidence. That's never been Peter's problem. And so Peter goes immediately inside the tomb. But in verse 5, where we see that John saw the linen wrappings, the word that's used in the Greek is just to see, as in to glance something. You know, like you just saw that car across the parking lot. You may not notice what kind it is. You may not know any details about it. You may not notice if it's new, old, running. You just, there was a car over there. That's the idea of what it is to glance. John looks in initially, and he sort of glances at these wrappings, but that's as far as it goes. Then in verse 6, Simon Peter also came following him in and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the word for saw that Peter, that's used of Peter, is a different word in the Greek. It's theorazo, which sounds like theory. It's because we get the word theory or theorize from theorazo. Theorazo means to scrutinize something, to look at it, to contemplate it, so as to try to figure it out. But then John goes in verse 8 after Peter. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. It's yet another word in the Greek. The word that is used there is a word that means to see with understanding. When John looks at it, John glances at it, Peter goes in and contemplates the wrappings, then John comes and realizes what this actually means. Nobody stole the body. He's been raised. I mean, think about it. If someone had stolen the body, you wouldn't leave the clothing. I mean, you just grab the wrapped up body and you take it with you. And if you'd unwrapped the body, you'd probably have 75, or in this case, 100 pounds of spices, because that's what was used to prepare the body. You'd have 100 pounds of spices spread all over the tomb. But John realizes that's not the case. You know, none of that makes sense. The authorities wouldn't have moved the stone. The authorities wouldn't have moved the body. None of the other disciples were up to it. They'd have never gotten past the authorities to do it, even if they'd had the willingness. The wrappings are not gone. They're here. The spices are not spread all over the place. They're still inside the wrappings. This is not normal. This is not natural. Jesus has been raised. But even then, look at verse 9. They still don't entirely get it. I mean, there's still increasing levels of realization. For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Think about it. What do? Well, nothing else to see here. They go home. They still don't fully understand what has happened with Christ and what it means. But of course, you and I know what it means. Christ lived and died and rose to redeem us from sin. Christ lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we deserve, not only physically, but spiritually, not only suffering physical anguish, but the wrath of His own Heavenly Father. He did that in our place, and He rose from the dead to save us from sin, from its bondage and from its penalty, from its misery and from its power. And that's really why John wrote, we'll get into this more tonight, but in verse 31 at the end of chapter 20, John says, "But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." John wrote so that people would become Christians. John wrote so that people would see on one hand their sin and their need, and on the other hand what Christ did to save us from our sin. On one hand, our inability to ever do well enough or make it up to God. And on the other hand, what Christ has done in our place. And that is good news to be broadcast to the world. But we see it beginning to sink in with somebody else picking back up in verse 11. We come back and we look again at Mary Magdalene. And think again about, you know, elsewhere in the Scriptures we're told that there's faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. James Boyce in his commentary said that with Mary Magdalene, A few days earlier, it was the day that fate died. That the crucifixion, Boyce says, in a sense, was the day that fate died. Because even if they had been hoping that He was the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, when they see Jesus die and it's clear that He's dead, in the mind of the disciples, this plan is busted. This has failed. Christ is dead. Whatever we hoped He would be or thought He might be, now He's simply someone who's been executed by the Romans. She doesn't understand yet what it is, who Christ was, or fully what it is that He came to do. And so her faith and her hope are lacking at this point. Think about it. She doesn't believe that Jesus can do anything else for her. She believes He's dead and that she can just try to do some nice things for Him or in memory of Him or for the body. And there's no hope. There's no assurance of what's coming down the road. That's the way they use hope in those days. Hope was the idea of assurance or confidence. There's no assurance or confidence that anything good is going to come out of this. And yet, while Mary lacks faith and hope at the moment, she doesn't lack love. Jesus, remember elsewhere in the Scriptures, we're told, delivered her from a multitude of demons. Mary has known what must have been just a horrible misery of demonic subjugation and oppression, and she has been delivered, and she loves Jesus. And so she comes to the tomb wanting to do whatever she can for the body of Jesus. When she is speaking to the angels and to Jesus, she's asking, just give me the body of Jesus and I'll take it away. I mean, James Boyce points out, she's saying that she'll do something. There's no way she can do that. She's a woman asking to carry the body of a full-grown man loaded down with 100 pounds of spices. It's dead weight plus. There's no way that she's going to be able to carry away the body of Jesus. And yet, she wants the opportunity to do it. They'll just tell her where He is. She'll take care of it. She loves Jesus that much. Again, there's no faith for her that Jesus is alive at this point. As someone has said there, and we'll see it this evening. Now, we use the term doubting Thomas to mean people that aren't sure. Someone said there are no doubting Thomases at this point. They're all completely sure of what's going on. Even Thomas is completely sure. Thomas is sure he is dead. And Mary is sure that he is dead. There's no, in her mind, there's no doubt. There's no question. And yet she loves Jesus. We need not be too hard on the disciples for not getting it. Because think about it. How often do we not get it? I mean, how often if we, you know, we can look and say, well, I mean, He was with them 3 years. They couldn't get it in that amount of time. But stop and think about that for a second. Some of you have been Christians for more than 3 decades. And we still see things where we go, how did I not get that? How did I think that way? How did I act that way? How did I not see this sooner than what I have? We need to be careful not to be too hard on ourselves or other people who haven't gotten it or didn't get it as soon as we think that they should have or we should have. The disciples have missed it time and again. And yet, Christ is about to reveal Himself in such a way that they don't just love Him, but in which they're moved to true faith and hope. Before moving off those verses, Boyce says one other thing I think is really interesting. He says, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, then the place to begin is with His love. The place to begin is with His love. And Romans 5 tells us this, that God demonstrates His love in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you realize that's the way that Christ has loved sinners like you and me? while we were seated. And it's not that when we cleaned up our act, Christ loved us. It's not when we quit sinning, or at least quit sinning more than X percentage of the time, then Christ was willing to accept us to Himself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for the very people that executed and mocked Him and loved seeing it happen. Christ died for some of them, at least some of them. Begin with His love. Maybe you'll see for the first time today that God has shown His love in this, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. But then finally in verses 16 through 18, we see this news beginning to be broadcast to the world. Again, we see Jesus finally, again, when He initially appears, Mary thinks that He's just the gardener. She doesn't recognize Him. Sort of like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize who Jesus is. For whatever reason, Mary doesn't recognize who Jesus is just yet. And then He says her name, Mary. She turned and said to Him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And then obviously she clings to the Lord. She's so happy. She's rejoicing so much that He is actually alive. And then she goes and she tells others, I've seen the Lord. He's alive. She did not get it at first, but now she gets it. He is actually alive. She doesn't get it at first, but then it becomes more clear. The story is told by probably numerous preachers over the years of the news coming back to England when Wellington had defeated Napoleon. And there's a ship returning, Battle of Waterloo, I think, but correct me if I'm wrong later. It's Wellington who defeats, the English General Wellington who defeats Napoleon. And word is being brought back to England. And of course there is the classic English fog. And as the ship is approaching the shore, when it gets close enough, it starts to want to signal that Wellington has defeated Napoleon. And so as the ship comes into view, those who are watching, they see the ship signal, Wellington defeated. And then the fog obscures the ship again. And so they're thinking, Wellington defeated. Wellington's been defeated. Of course, that's what they would think. And then as the fog blew aside again, the ship signaled again, Wellington defeated Napoleon. And so the news goes out, Wellington defeated Napoleon. It's the news that still goes out today that Christ has broken the bondage of sin. That Christ has delivered us from the misery and death and bondage of our sin. And the fact that evangelists didn't get it completely at the very beginning, that's actually, if you look at the accounts in the Gospels, they're actually evidence that what they say really is true. On one hand, they give you different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they agree substantially, and they agree in that they're talking about the same event. And on the other hand, they couldn't agree like that unless they were bearing testimony to the same event. And then on the other hand, they have different perspectives that wouldn't be there if somebody was colluding to write something. If Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got in a room together, hypothetically, and said, let's make up four Gospels and create a story that can fool people that Jesus rose from the dead, then they would have everything line up almost word for word. They would have it all sound exactly the same. But they don't. You know, John tells us Mary Magdalene's there. Other Gospels tell us that there are other women that are there. And so the fact that we see different details in the different accounts shows us that they really are telling us the truth. There's another thing that shows us they're telling the truth. They don't make themselves look like heroes. Every one of the Gospels shows that the apostles are often knuckleheads. And initially, they did not believe that Jesus was raised. In fact, they were certain that He was dead. Even after people told them that He was alive, they were sure He was dead. Even after Mary said, I've seen Him, a number of them didn't believe that he was really alive. And even after a number of them say to Thomas and others, "We've seen him," then remember Thomas, "Unless I put my finger in the hole in his hand and my hand into his side, I will not believe it. You cannot convince me. I know he's dead." All of these things, them being honest about their own sin and unbelief, shows how reliable the accounts of the Gospels are. The good news is that Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you believe that today? And do you understand again why? Do you understand why it matters that Christ has been raised from the dead? Do you understand who He is, what He did, and why He did it? Jesus is the very Son of God. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's who Jesus is. He's not just a great prophet or a great teacher. He is God Himself who took upon Himself human flesh, entered into His own creation, and died before He rose. And why did He do it? To save sinners from their sin. He lived and died and rose for our salvation. Why? Number one, because God is a God of love and mercy. But number two, because sinners are incapable of saving themselves. God's standard is, you have to be perfect. Now, a lot of time we say, wait a minute, that's not the God that I worship. That is what, read the Scriptures. God says you must be perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Be perfect as I am perfect. And sometimes we want to redefine that and say, well, doesn't He mean do your best? No. What He means is, you must be holy. You must be righteous. You must be perfect. Christ lived that perfection and righteousness and died bearing the punishment that we deserve, that we might be saved, that we might be redeemed, that we might be His. Every other religion, and we need to be reminded of this regularly and especially on Easter, every other religion is about enlightenment and works, enlightenment and works, enlightenment and works. Some combination of enlightenment and works. You need to become more enlightened and understanding, and or you need to do certain things to please God. If you're a Buddhist, you're heavy on enlightenment. If you're a Muslim, you're heavy on works. But every religion out there is some combination of enlightenment and works. This is what you do to crawl your way back up to God. Only Christianity says this is what God did, coming down into our midst to live and die and rise for our salvation. And so at the beginning of John 20, we see a partial communique. It's as if we see a little bit. This morning we were driving, a number of us, to the sunrise service. And we had a wonderful time. I hope you'll be able to join us for that next year if you didn't this year. But it was really cold. I looked at one point, and as everybody was singing "Christ the Lord is risen today," vapor was coming out of their mouths. Some of us were smart enough to get blankets; others of us were not, and so we froze. And as we were on our way there, we crossed. There's a small lake that you drive across, and there was, as someone said, smoke on the water. Not that old rock song from the 70s, but there was vapor rising off the lake. Sometimes you can see through it, then sometimes it obscures your view, and sometimes the wind blows it out of the way. Well, again, when we look at John 20, it's as if we get that partial message at first. Christ defeated. It looks like Christ is defeated, and yet by the time we come to verse 18, and then more and more, we'll see again tonight, it's not that Christ has been defeated, but Christ has defeated sin. Christ has delivered us from its misery and its bondage and its death. And that is wonderful news. The resurrection is good news to be broadcast to the world. Let's pray together. Father, we look at your word this morning, and Father, we see the bad news that our Savior really did die and had to die because we are born in sin and slow to see and sometimes set in our unbelief, and even in our best efforts we fail and we don't measure up. And yet we praise you that Christ has done everything needed for our salvation, that you loved us, that you sent your Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. Lord, we pray now that you would open our eyes, maybe for the first time, and more every day, to turn from our sin to our risen Savior, to walk in newness of life in Him, through whom we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by taking our hymnals and turning together to hymn number 276.